How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. So over these last weeks, we have been looking at what happened at that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As Jesus risen and ascended after his crucifixion, sends the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Sevens, the celebration of the giving of the law, the first fruits, the bringing in of the sheaves from that essential wheat harvest, and the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. All that is happening there. And we had a look at how the Holy Spirit is manifesting in this early church. How does it manifest in the lives of the disciples? For communion, we looked at hospitality and unity as we looked at them breaking bread together, sharing the Lord's Supper. And I want to revisit unity today. Last week, we had a look at the apostles and how apostles are ones who are sent, and that we're all apostles in terms of that early church community. We all have a mission to be sent, and that ultimately the message that we have and the messenger who goes with us is Jesus, that the Word of God is Jesus. He sends us, speaks through us, and indeed he is in us by the Holy Spirit. So here's the passage in Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 42, that talks about the fellowship that the believers had together. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. Now, earlier in Acts chapter 2, Luke writes a list of all the different people groups who were in Jerusalem at that time. Oftentimes, we've said in recent weeks, the population of Jerusalem, which was perhaps about 60,000, could swell in Passover season, which ran on to Pentecost, to a quarter of a million or so. So many that people would have billets in Bethany or wherever nearby, because there wasn't room in the city for everyone. And because of that, there were all kinds of different nationalities in Jerusalem. We're going to work our way through the list here that Luke gives us. Now, there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, this is the sound of the Holy Spirit coming like fire and wind falling upon the apostles, a crowd came together in bewilderment, and each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native tongue? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now, what does that list mean to you? There'll be some in there that you hear the word and you sort of assign a nationality, an ethnicity to. But we're going to work through this list and find out who was there. Should we do that? I have a map. So, who was there in Jerusalem? Here's a very useful map. Parthia, Media, and Elam, which you can see on the right-hand side, are modern-day Iran. Mesopotamia, which you can see just beside it, modern-day Iraq and Kuwait, the Mesopotamian region is split. Judea, of course, is modern-day Israel and the Palestinian territories, the southern bit of Israel. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia are all regions in what is modern-day Turkey, stretching from the Mediterranean up the Bosphorus up to the Black Sea above it. Egypt, I'm assuming you could get that one, just down there at the bottom of the map. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. That's that area. And Rome, of course, is modern-day Italy. Cretans, well, Crete is part of modern-day Greece. And Arabs. Now, Arabs would broadly refer to people from the Arabian Peninsula at the bottom right-hand of the map. So that's modern Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Qatar, and the United Arab Emirates. So there in that group of people who are hearing the proclamation of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, were Persians, Arabs, Semites, both Jews and indeed the ancient Egyptian people were Semites too. They weren't Arabic until a bit later in history. There were Africans, there were Europeans, Asians. There was an incredible mix of people there in Jerusalem. People of every tribe and of every tongue. That would continue in Acts. And as those of you who know the story, we worked our way through Acts recently. And Acts chapter 8, of course, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. Interestingly, Jesus encounters not just an Ethiopian or in the ancient world, an Abyssinian, but this African also was a eunuch as well. And that was, it's incredible you have that situation where the gospel is going out to an African, but also going out to someone who had been a man, but whose hormonal path had been changed in early life so that he could serve in high office. And as you work your way through Acts, Paul makes his way around that map, up, of course, to Antioch and to Tarsus, where he came from, across into all those churches that we know about in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, across to Greece, into Macedonia. He, of course, makes it to Italy as a prisoner, into Rome. And all the way through Acts, you get this incredible spread of the gospel through the known world, even as the church is persecuted, as Jesus prophesied. And by the end of the book of Acts, Paul has made it to Malta, is making it to Rome. And of course, there's the thought that he was looking for that church in Rome to be the launching pad to take the gospel to Spain, which was the very western reaches of the ancient world in those days. Just have a think about that for a while, that early church community. Not only were there Jews and some non-Jews as well. And by the way, that converts to Judaism would be proselytes, people who worship the Jewish God but had other backgrounds ethnically, religiously. They're all together in that early church community. It's made up of a patchwork of different ethnicities and nationalities. And I do wonder whether when Luke was putting together that list, because he misses some regions out, he picked those regions because there were Jews, proselytes from those regions who joined the early church, who responded in that 3,000 that first day. One of those areas, of course, Cyrene. We know that Simon from Cyrene was forced to assist Jesus in carrying the cross to Golgotha. It gives us an indication of the breadth of people who were there. And the early church in various stages, and we can think about how Peter was challenged to reach beyond the Jewish community into the Gentile community at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 when he gets that vision of unclean food being put in front of him and he's told to eat. Paul addresses this too as he makes his way, starting with a synagogue, but then trying to reach people in the broader community. He does this with the Philippian jailer. There's so many stories in the book of Acts about the gospel going out to all peoples. Paul would write to the church in Galatia in modern-day Turkey. He wrote this, "So in Christ, you are children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It is difficult for us to realize quite how revolutionary this thought was. That everybody who responded to the good news about Jesus the Messiah, everybody was part of that family and was now an heir of Abraham by faith, even more surely than the Jews were by blood. That's an astonishingly radical thing to say. So you could be born like the Ethiopian eunuch in Ethiopia and embracing faith in Jesus as the Messiah and being baptized. He's now as much a part of that family of faith as anyone who was in Jerusalem, who could trace their lineage back, indeed, as the gospel writers do. Luke and Matthew both trace back Jesus' lineage through down to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Moses. So that early church was unified, even though it had in its midst so many different ethnicities and races, people of all kinds of different origins. Now, there have been a lot of disturbances recently and a lot of comment, a lot of thought poured into the idea that we need to tackle racism. And you can see in that early church that racism was being addressed. That in that faith, people were being drawn together. I want to say more about that in a bit. But first of all, I thought it might be helpful to just work through my experiences of racism. Comes being, I was born in Scotland. I've grown up in Scotland to English parents with a bit of Welsh and German heritage. So I guess I'm European through and through. But I was thinking back of my first awareness of what racism was. And that first awareness was not the kind of racism that we tend to talk about these days, which is perhaps from white people to black people. My first experience of racism or an understanding of it came when I was very young at school. I have to say that when I was at school, my experience of sectarianism was more vivid than my experience of racism. But here's what happened. My sister was a couple of years older than me, and one of her classmates was a lass called Alba. And Alba was of Indian descent. But she had come to Dalkeith with her family because her father had been an official in Uganda. Now, in 1972, Uganda was under the regime of Idi Amin. Idi Amin is a notorious dictator, and there was a lot of bad things went on in Uganda at that time. And in August of 1972, he gave the Ugandan Asians, many of whom had come to help build the railways in Uganda, to help serve in the civil service, he gave them 30 days to leave. And they had to pick up their stuff and walk. Indeed, Idi Amin had already expelled Kenyans within Uganda before, about 60,000 in all, about half or so came to the United Kingdom. And so here's this family that was living, that had established itself in Uganda, and they found themselves in Dalkeith. And so I asked my mom and dad about that, and why does Alba look different from most people in our school? And they explained. And it was because this thing had happened in Uganda and they'd found themselves in Dalkeith. And I could really struggle to get my head around that. Why would someone be hated because of the color of their skin or their ethnicity? Why would that happen? But I did learn there were big differences. My sister was due to go to Alba's birthday party, but she couldn't go. And my mom and dad thought it was really important that someone went, so I was sent in her place. Alba had a little brother, if I remember rightly, and we had a chance to play. But as soon as I got in the door, they'd been cooking, and it did not smell like the cooking in my house. There was lots of... The only thing it smelled kind of like was the health food shop in Coburn Street that my dad used to go into. And it smelled of spices. And I found that smell quite challenging, but my dad always bought me sesame snaps, which are mostly sugar. So I would go into that shop with him on the promise that I'd get some sesame snaps. And I can remember Alba's mum offering me what I now know was a bhaji, and I wouldn't eat it. I nibbled a bit of one, and I just didn't know what to do with it. Now, I'd have taken the tray. But it just shows you how you grow. And frankly, an onion bhaji, that's great food. But I don't know where they are now, but they live just at the crossroads at the Black Bull, just over, in fact, from where Jane and Steph McLeod used to stay in Dalkeith. And I've got vivid memories of that. That was a formative experience. But that was because of racism expressed by that Ugandan regime, some elements in the Ugandan regime, to the Asians who are in their midst. I am sure that many of you will have experienced racism of one sort or another, here in the UK and other countries. And racism, wherever it happens, is an awful, awful thing. And we must do everything as communities, as a church community. And I suppose another moment for me in realizing what racism was really like was a poem. This poem was written by Wole Soyinka, who is a Nigerian poet, and he wrote a poem called The Telephone Conversation back somewhere around 1962, and it talks about him trying to find digs in London. And I'm going to read it for you now. This is Telephone Conversation by Wole Soyinka. The price seemed reasonable, location indifferent. The landlady swore she lived off premises. Nothing remained but self-confession. Madam, I warned, I hate a wasted journey. I am African. Silence. Silence, transmission of pressurized good breeding. Voice, when it came, lipstick-coated, long gold-rolled, cigarette holder pipped. Caught I was foully. How dark. I had not misheard. Are you light or very dark? Button B, button A. Stench of rancid breath of public hide and speak. Red booth, red pillar box, red double-tiered omnibus, squelching tar. It was real. Shamed by ill-mannered silence, surrender. Pushed, dumbfounded, to beg simplification. Considerate, she was varying the emphasis. Are you dark or very light? Revelation came. You mean like plain or milk chocolate? Her assent was clinical, crushing in its light impersonality. Rapidly wavelength adjusted, I chose West African sepia. And as an afterthought, down in my passport. Silence for spectroscopic flight of fancy till truthfulness changed her accent hard on the mouthpiece. What's that? Conceding, don't know what that is. Like brunette? That's dark, isn't it? Not altogether. Facially, I am brunette, but madam, you should see the rest of me. Palm of my hand, soles of my feet are peroxide blonde, friction caused foolishly, madam, by sitting down has turned my bottom raven black. One moment, madam. And sensing her receiver rearing on the thunderclap about my ears, madam, I pleaded, wouldn't you rather see for yourself? That kind of casual racism has been a scourge in the world since the fall, where people are prejudged because of an ethnicity or a tribal allegiance, the color of their skin, political allegiances, and all of it is a result of the fall. And we in the UK have struggled with that too. Those of us who are old enough to remember Brixton race riots and things of that nature. And yet, that poem from Wally Soyinka has given cause to all kinds of reflection and countless other acts, other thoughts. And it led me to think, where in human history is there a country that has not struggled with racism? And the answer is none. And if you look for it, you will find it in any country that you are a part of. Indeed, you will find it in this country and places. However, we are blessed to live in a country that has tried to address racism. It's part of our Christian heritage to take seriously the command to love our neighbor. We sang earlier the hymn that John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Words written by a former slave ship captain who repented of his sins and indeed was the vicar to a young William Wilberforce who would go on, along with the Clapham sect and many other abolitionists of all kinds of shades of skin color, to see the abolition of the slave trade brought in by the House of Commons in 1833. Indeed, it was from these waters that Royal Navy ships would sail to enforce the abolition of the slave trade, and naval ratings of all kinds died as they tried to rescue tens of thousands of Africans who would otherwise have made their way across to the new country. But the history of slavery is a difficult one. And many slavers were not white, and many slaves were not black. It is a complex, complex history for which we do not have the time here to look at in detail, but I would encourage you to do so. And this country has done its best in many ways to address the challenges that it has faced. What's the evidence of that? Well, first of all, we're free to express our concerns. Unlike in many countries, people can protest and they can point out what they think is wrong and express their concerns without fear of retribution. And indeed, our police forces up and down the country have been very patient in the face of what have been largely peaceful protests, but sometimes violent protests in these difficult times. What other evidence? Refugees from all over the world take extraordinary risks to come and live here. And we need to find ways to help embrace them and help them, also help the countries from where they come from. These are difficult, difficult questions. But part of the reason that they want to come here is that if you work hard, there is the possibility that you can make a life for yourself and your family, regardless of your background. Indeed, the reason that I know that poem, The Telephone Conversation, was because although it was written in 1962, by 1983, I was reading it on the English curriculum that I studied at Dalkeith High School. It was part of what we studied at school. And along with other poems about other issues, it broadened our minds and opened us to the struggles that other people face in the world, and indeed we ourselves might have a part in undoing. The other evidence that there might be progress in the area of racism is that our own Home Secretary here in the United Kingdom is Priti Patel. And Priti Patel is the daughter of Ugandan Asians. And whatever your political allegiances or persuasions or thoughts, that is a remarkable achievement. But it wasn't just Asians who were persecuted in Uganda. People who stood up, Ugandans who stood up to Idi Amin, were persecuted too. And the recently retired Archbishop of York remains the most senior clergyman that I've ever hugged. John Sentamu, a remarkable man born just outside Lusaka and ended up as an advocate in the Supreme Court and criticized Idi Amin and was imprisoned and tortured for speaking the truth to power and made his way as a refugee to the United Kingdom and then rose through the ranks of the Church of England to become its second most senior clergyman. A remarkable man who did an enormous amount of good as Archbishop of York. And indeed, when we had the Church Without Walls celebration back in 2005, spoke wonderfully and brought great unity to the Church of Scotland folks who were gathered there that day and got us all dancing together as he played the drums. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. In the scriptures, this happens again and again. The book of Ruth establishes explicitly that King David's great-grandmother was a Moabite from present-day Jordan. And she is stitched into the genealogies that the widow and the orphan had a place in the ancient world. And indeed, the calling of the Jewish people was to be a light to the nations. And this carries on in that new church there in Jerusalem. For after Peter goes out to help spread the gospel around the wider world, James, Jesus' blood brother, takes over. And he writes this in his letter to the churches under persecution. He says that the religion our God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Paul would put it this way. As he was imprisoned and believing that he was to take the gospel to Rome and that he would be speaking to the emperor, he said this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is by the Holy Spirit that we're one. It's one Jesus, one faith, gathered together into one wonderful multi-ethnic family. The repairing, as we were saying back on Pentecost Sunday, of the division brought about at the splitting of the languages in the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. The restitching together, but not so that we would all be exactly the same, but so that in that richness that each human culture has developed, we see the glory of God, just as we see the glory of God in male and female, just as we see the glory of God in old and young, just as we see the glory of God in people who have different skills and gifts. So it's through the Holy Spirit that God's family is increased. That's how we're adopted into God's family. And it is the Holy Spirit who bonds us together, who knits us together as one. And the most important thing we have in common is Jesus, who lives in us by the Holy Spirit. Friends, let me make this appeal to you. The color of our skin, our ethnicities, our backgrounds have a place. They help define who we are. But they're not the most important thing about us. All sorts of things have risen to prominence in the modern world to define who we are and our significance as individuals, to shape our identity. The primary identity which God has given us through Jesus the Messiah is an invitation back into that family. There is nothing more significant than we can say about one another, that we are children of God, that we are created, intended, wonderful, loved beings, in all our richness and wisdom and in all our brokenness as we are repaired and restored. The cross deals with the results of the fall that tear us apart, and it brings us back together in one new humanity which stretches across the world. Incredible thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it has no specific ethnic identity. You can follow Jesus and be an Inuit or Aboriginal Australian, a Polynesian or an Asian. You could be living in Moscow or Mogadishu and still follow Jesus and bring in the richness of all of the foods and the songs and the language. All of that comes in. But our identity as children of God is primary. And all the other things that can be said about us, however important they are less important than that. As God our Father invites us in as sons and daughters as much by adoption as Jesus is by nature. And that is done through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that He gives us. And that unity is a precious thing, for it can make its way into any conflict, any situation where there's discord. Even when there's discord and disagreement about religious matters, that unity is there, and we bring that because Jesus didn't just ask us to love our friends or to love our neighbor, but to love our enemies. Indeed, when He gave that parable to His followers in Luke's gospel, He picked a Samaritan because a Samaritan was to a Jew then perhaps as someone who is a Muslim would be to us faith-wise. Someone who's got some of the same stuff, but we don't believe the same things they believe about everything. And as his brother James said, the religion that is pure and acceptable to God our Father is care for widow and orphans. In these days, we need to love one another. We need to reach out to one another. And as far as it is in our gift, to not just live at peace with one another, but to find ways to love one another. And may we be enabled to do that by the same Holy Spirit who is the giving gift. John, probably Jesus' best friend, in prison on Patmos because of his faith in the Messiah. Instead of being in chains, the Holy Spirit turns that prison into a kind of vision cinema. And he sees this great vision. And in it, he speaks these incredible words. After this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That vision is an invitation to all of us. That vision is an invitation to all of us with all of our different backgrounds and skin colors, all of our different thoughts about this, that, and the other. All of us are one in Jesus. And that unity is a profound gift and one which by His grace, Jesus calls us to not just preserve, but to share. May we pray.